chance beginnings. Today we want to consider how Jesus bends lives onto new trajectories. In November 2011, a rocket was launched from Cape Canaveral, Florida. It was on a mission to fly the Mars Curiosity rover 350 million miles to Mars. It would take most of this icy journey at speeds in excess of 22,000 miles per hour. What many people don't know is that during this voyage, which lasted nearly 9 months, there were 8 little thrusters on the rocket, performing what a technical article called axial and lateral trajectory correction maneuvers. That's a fancy word for saying it nudged the rocket. A little bit this way, a little bit that way. These trajectory corrections enabled Curiosity to arrive at Mars within 4 miles of its intended location. Very slight correction it was as it was coming down, and the rover was landed on exactly the spot, after 350 million miles, exactly the spot where they had intended to land it. Consider your life as a rocket. Consider the direction of your life, the trajectory of your life. Consider the trajectory of the lives of those who don't yet know Christ. And the ways that God will come into their lives in a variety of ways and will nudge them. He'll use ordinary things. Today I want to ask, what is the trajectory of your life and how did you get on that trajectory? Today we want to learn how God uses the littlest things, a word fitly spoken, a sincere act of love, to nudge His people into new connections that over time change everything. In this passage, it's interesting. Jesus was just walking by. God's witness, that is John the Baptist, spoke a simple truth, and suddenly John and Andrew were curious. And they began to walk after Jesus. It's such a simple event. And yet these disciples, and notice in verse 37, they're called disciples, would never be the same again. If only they could have known what that simple decision to leave, to go away from John the Baptist and to begin to follow Jesus. Children, there may be a picture in this for you today. Maybe John the Baptist down there in the Jordan River. And he's just said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now the two disciples are following after Jesus. And their lives would never be the same again. Today we want to consider the chance beginnings of your spiritual life. And I even wrestled with using this word because we don't believe in chance. We believe in providence. But if you look back, many of you, if you look back to the earliest stages of your spiritual life, there were events that seemed random. I've heard testimony after testimony of people who came to Christ in later years of their life. A chance event, a seemingly chance event. We need to consider that the Lord uses these so-called chance events. And that in fact, if we look at them from His divine perspective, they are in fact divine appointments. Today I want to challenge you to pray the Lord will prepare you for divine appointments. Let's look at this today under 4 points. The first point this morning is the witness that God uses. The witness that God uses. We see in verse 36 that John looked at Jesus. Again, we don't know why Jesus was there, if he was simply had been listening in the crowds, if he had been ministering to people there. We don't know. We have no reason to know why Jesus was there on this particular day. But as he was walking by, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now he had said this the day before and actually it seems had preached a sermon on it. It was a much more extensive reflection upon who Jesus is. He had baptized Jesus, and that was the day when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove and remained on Jesus. But now here this day, we only have the one sentence from John. Behold the Lamb of God. And then things just kind of move on. Yesterday had started out like any other day for John, there at Bethany by the Jordan. John had had a steady stream of followers coming forward to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need of forgiveness. But then Jesus had come forward, this last prophet of the old covenant. And the people had beheld the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. Now behold, today Jesus was walking by a second time. So once again, John called out in his loudest voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" But to no discernible effect. Notice there's nothing in this passage at first glance that happens because Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus did not stop. Jesus did not say anything. No one replied with any profound words. We might imagine John grappling after this event with the question, did what I say have any effect at all? Did John ever know the world-altering relationship that he sparked from a human point of view? John the Baptist was the one that God used to nudge the lives of these two disciples into the orbit of Jesus. We don't know the details here, but what we do know is that two of John the Baptist's disciples wound up leaving John and becoming disciples of Jesus. Now, one of these, you'll see his name is mentioned here in this passage, verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, and John does an interesting thing here as he very conspicuously omits who was the other disciple who heard. And as you read through the book of John, you begin to realize that this is John's way of identifying himself. It's not by saying, I was there and I saw it all, but rather in a very humble, very opaque way, he leaves out who the second disciple was. And he does this again and again throughout his gospel. And we begin to learn to keep an eye out. And so, in fact, it was Andrew and John the writer. John the writer, possibly on the island of Patmos, far from Jerusalem, one who had been involved through it now for his entire life till he was a very old man, in speaking the gospel, in being a part of Christ's church, in giving his life in service to others. The witness that God uses is an ordinary witness. It's a quiet witness. It's a sincere witness. It's a witness that points not to itself, but that points to God. God used the faithful witness of John the Baptist. Point number one there, the subpoint, this witness urges men to be reconciled to God. This witness points out that there is reconciliation needed. That sin is real. That sin is a violation of the will of God. God does not intend the world to just simply go on and do whatever, but that it was created in the first place to bring glory to God. Because of sin, that purpose was obscured. It was twisted. It wasn't coming to fruition. And God's purpose in sending Jesus into the world, God's purpose in the apostolic witness, is that the world might be reconciled to God. And so the witness is one that's all about reconciliation. Notice that John uses the phrase, the Lamb of God. The day before, he had used this same phrase back in verse 29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came into the world as Lord and as Savior to command that all men everywhere repent and to accomplish the salvation of those who submitted to the gospel, who heard the truth, who stopped living according to the foolishness of the world and began to live according to the will of God. It urges men to be reconciled to God. Secondly, then, this witness is always a witness about Christ. And again, as we embark on this exploration of the theme of what does it mean to be a disciple and to make disciples, we need to consider that there is a downfall, that there's a possible error that lurks. And it goes something like this. Wow, God has called me to make disciples. Well, Joe, I'm a disciple maker. And I want to be your disciple maker. Would you be my disciple? I know everything and I'll teach you everything. Come and follow me. You see the problem with that kind of arrogant approach to discipleship. And so on one hand, we have to grapple with the truth that that the Lord will use us, that we will impart encouragement, hope, life, wisdom, but that the witness is always a witness about Christ. John doesn't even address himself here. He simply says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he stops. It's a witness that is all about Christ. I love the way the Bible talks about elders. The Bible teaches us that elders are critical to the functioning of the church. They're critical to the maturing and the growth of God's people, but they are always called under-shepherds. And that phrase, under-shepherds, is always set beside the title that is given to Jesus. Peter himself gives it to Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is not anywhere here on earth. Jesus is the leader of his church. And to the extent that God uses us to make disciples, those disciples will never ultimately be disciples of us. They will be disciples of Jesus because it's always a witness about Christ. So this is the first point this morning, the witness that God uses. But notice then, secondly, now as these two disciples begin to follow Jesus, Jesus does something very important. Point number two, we see a blunt question in this passage. Now, this is a rather humorous engagement. I tried to read it when we read this passage in a way that draws this out. But notice what happens. Verse 37, the two disciples, they had been disciples of John. Now they're in the process of becoming disciples of Jesus. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Okay, so here's Jesus walking. We don't know where he was going. We don't know how fast he was walking, but he's walking. And then here are John and Andrew walking behind him. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now imagine two fairly tentative people walking behind Jesus. How was it that they were showing that they were actually following Jesus? Maybe they were just walking on the road. What was it? Was this divine insight on the part of Jesus? We don't know the answers. But what we know is that Jesus suddenly stopped, turned around and said, "What are you guys looking for?" And suddenly, they're on the spot. And I imagine them bumbling along a little bit. And they said to him, "Rabbi," okay, that was an important step. They were acknowledging that Jesus is a rabbi. And now here are these two men. Previously, they had viewed John the Baptist as rabbi, as teacher. But now they're addressing Jesus as their teacher. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, that was not why they were following Jesus. They were not out to figure out the GPS location of Jesus' dwelling. Why were they following him? It was that they could learn. There were questions in the minds of John and Andrew they couldn't even put into words yet. This blunt question draws many of those things to the surface. Point number one there, this blunt question exposes the unsettledness, sorry, it's kind of a short blank there, but the unsettledness of the natural heart. These men had been seeking God. They had apparently had some kind of experience with God and had acknowledged their sins. They probably had been baptized by John. And yet now here they were. They had seen the Lamb of God. And now they were beginning to walk. They were beginning, if you will, to put their toe in the water and say, "What is this all about?" They had a lot of questions. They were looking above all to see if Jesus was the real deal. And they were coming with unsettled hearts. Consider, friends, that if you do not know the God who made you, if you do not know the Creator who put this physical world together, if you do not have the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, and you're just trying to constantly invent your own purposes for your life, your heart will be unsettled. Look around and see people who are sort of groping their way through life. They need to have a sense that their life is going somewhere, that what they're doing every day means something. That can only happen as blunt questions, spoken in love in an appropriate context, expose the fact that their hearts are not yet submitted to the God who made their heart in the first place. God uses blunt questions. And I wrestled with the word here. I almost wanted to put the word insightful questions, inviting questions. There's a lot of ways you can think about these questions. Notice Jesus' question was not particularly profound. "What are you seeking?" I imagine him saying, "What do you guys want? Kind of, you're following me. What do you want?" And they're suddenly find themselves on the spot. Secondly, a blunt question is a doorway to further searching. Have you ever counted how many doorways you walk through on a typical Sunday morning at church? You're in your car, you're pulling to the parking lot, you enter through two doorways coming into the church building. You enter through doorways if you just come directly into the sanctuary. Some of you go through a lot of doorways as you're involved in nursery or you're involved in Sabbath school classes or whatever. But consider that Jesus' blunt question here is a doorway. It brings something to the forefront for these men that now they have to identify. Now, their answer to his question is not particularly eloquent. They're like, "Where are you staying?" Okay, that's not what they were really thinking about. That's not why they were following Jesus. And yet, this exchange, this rather mundane exchange, what are you seeking? Where are you staying? Leads to a very direct invitation. Barna Research has done various surveys, and they found that up to 87% of people who first visit a church go to that church because someone invited them. Hey, well, you know, I go to church over here. You want to come with me on Sunday? It's amazing. You invite someone, somebody might take you up on an invitation. It doesn't have an agenda. There's not some big, I'm going to cram my religion down your throat. It's simply a question. Would you like to come to church? Or do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Or what would you say the purpose of your life really is? Do you realize that in your life right now you are sinning against God? That's a little more blunt question, depending on the context, depending on where it is. But there's a bluntness to Jesus' ministry. It's a loving bluntness. It's a kind bluntness. But there is a real bluntness, especially toward those who ought to know better. I was humbled this week as I thought about the way that Jesus didn't really ask the Pharisees very many questions. His questions to the Pharisees were more like statements. They were the people who should have known better. They were the ones who had been entrusted with the Word of God. And yet they had hardened their hearts to the Messiah that the Scriptures had proclaimed. So consider this matter of questions. What questions has God used in your life to nudge you? Think back on your life. Think back to some of the early encounters you had, maybe with members of this congregation. And them asking you questions that caused you to think in maybe a way you hadn't exactly thought before. Or ask questions, as in this passage, that aroused your curiosity. And you said, why did they say that? Why are they thinking that way? Questions are doorways to further searching. This leads us then to the third point this morning. The third point is now focusing in on Jesus. And I've used two phrases here, a warm invitation and a divine command. Notice, first of all, in this encounter between Jesus and John and Andrew, okay, they say, where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. And again, I imagine Jesus turning and saying, come with me. Come and find out. It's an invitation to further understanding. And they go and they stay with Jesus, it seems, for quite some time. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so, again, we know nothing about what happened, but wherever Jesus was staying, he brought John and Andrew, and there was conversation, maybe there was prayer, there was ministry that took place that touched deeply the lives of these two new disciples. But we have to add to that, because if you notice, this isn't the only way that Jesus brings disciples. It's not merely an invitation. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Follow me. And here we see not only an invitation, but indeed it is a command. And this helps us to think about several important issues. First of all, remember that there is a difference between human calling and effectual calling, or we could call it divine calling. Human calling is the kind of calling I used to do to my dog. I had a lovely border collie named Johnny. And I would say, Johnny, come here. If you will, Johnny, follow me. And Johnny might or might not follow me, depending on his disposition on that particular day. He might actually run the other way. All right, it was not effectual calling or effective calling. But consider that when God calls, God uses words that have such power that they brought the world into existence. God called light out of darkness. God's words cause things to happen. And so, these are examples of effectual calling. And it's a remarkable thing to see now that begin to take place. Dr. Wayne Spear, in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, notes that, quote, effectual calling refers to God's actions, and regeneration refers to the effect of those actions in the life of the converted sinner. He says, we must apply this doctrine to ourselves by asking whether in our personal lives and in the church we are being diligent to communicate the message of the Scripture to those who do not know Christ. We must share the Word of God with those whom we seek to lead to Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the Gospel of Christ. It's the good news that converts souls, that changes people's lives from the inside out. Consider Jesus' warm invitation. And again, we have to think of this in terms of Jesus' two natures. On one hand, Jesus is a human being. And here He is conveying somehow in these words and in these experiences His warmth. Come be with me. I love you. I want to encourage you. I want to help you. I am the Messiah. There's a warmth to what He's doing. But there's also a divine effectiveness to what He's doing. Next week will be my 10th year as a minister of the gospel. It was 10 years ago that I received the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And it's caused me to ponder and to see, as I've thought about the last decade of ministry, two things stick out. First of all is the ineffectiveness of Brad's words. Brad is not that powerful, not that influential. Again, I call my dog and he runs the other way. But also to see the power, the potency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I feel like a bumbling idiot. Well, look, there's Jesus. And suddenly, things begin to move. And the times that I've seen people come to know Jesus Christ have been so dynamic and exciting. But I felt like a bystander, as God was at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Lord is the one. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so, remember that there's this mystery that on one hand, we are a tool in God's hand. It's not the beauty of the hammer that makes the hammer in the hand of a carpenter so powerful. It's the power of the hand that wields the hammer that causes the hammer to be effective. And it's the same way with us as we seek to obey the command, go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. Consider that that is a command, friends, that for those of us who are in Christ, we need to respond in faith to the command of our Savior. Remember that that's the climax, that's the crescendo of all of Jesus' ministry. Everything that He was modeling, everything that He was doing led up to that. Now you know who I am. Now you know my plan. Go make disciples. But don't get a big head. Live your life into others. But understand that the only reason you can live your life into others is that I died for you. that I sent my Spirit to live in you, that I have given you through a variety of witnesses, through a variety of mentors, yourself, I have given you the Word of God. This is not about us. This is about our Savior. And so, friends, how do you mentor people in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? This leads us to the final point this morning, a right understanding of Jesus' person and work. Again, this is such a simple one, and yet it's so important. Notice that after Andrew meets Jesus, he goes to Peter and he says, "We have found HaMashiach, we have found the Messiah," which means Christ. John uses the Hebrew word here. It's a transliteration of the word Messiah. And then he puts in parentheses in Greek as well, which means Christ. We see that in verse 45, we see that Jesus interacts with Nathanael. With Philip. And now Philip finds Nathanael and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." This is a right understanding, friends, of Jesus' person and work. He was promised in the Old Testament, and now here he is. Have you seen him for who he truly is? Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." When our hearts are made new, they revolve around Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself is the way to the Father. Because for us to be connected to the God who made everything, to the one true God of heaven and earth, we must be disciples of Jesus. Friends, our highest affections, our deepest loyalties, our most intense love must be centered on Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So in closing, I want to lay before you two applications today. Point number one, review your own spiritual genesis. Think about and ponder. Try and remember. What were the influences that God used to nudge your life? To nudge the trajectory of your life such that it came near to Him, and that you became a disciple of Jesus? How did God bring you to Himself? Review your own spiritual genesis. Think about the people God used. Think about the questions God used. Think about the so-called random events that God used in your life to bring you to Himself. And secondly, recognize the potency of so-called chance beginnings. Chance beginnings are in fact anything but chance. They are in fact divine appointments. The God who works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. God will use the most odd, the most seemingly random things to bring people to Himself. And so I really believe that one of the most important elements of beginning to get on our hearts this matter of making disciples is to simply see that the places where we are, God has us there for a purpose. That the people that we know, the new people who come into our lives, God has a purpose for that. The Proverbs say a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. To say the right words at the right time, God will use those to nudge people to Himself. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word. How we pray that You would bless us and guide us. That, Lord, You would do seemingly chance beginnings. Lord, do bring about spiritual genesis in the lives of our children in this congregation. Father, nudge people, maybe who have been here for many years, nudge them into a new focus, a new intensity of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are outside, for those who we may not even know yet, Lord, remind us that a word fitly spoken, that a sincere act of love, that care and concern for the spiritual well-being of those with whom we come in contact can be and are divine appointments of yours. And so, Lord, help us to be humble in the ways that we speak. Help us to be gentle in the ways that we approach people. But Lord, help us to also be confident that your word will not go out and return void, that it will accomplish your purposes and bring about your intended results. We thank you, Lord, for calling these first disciples, and we thank you for calling us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.